Good morning. Today we are going to be back in Titus chapter 3. We're going to be in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, so you can go ahead and begin turning there. Like I mentioned last time as we were going through Titus, this passage is all about the gospel again, okay? It seems like more than three quarters of the time I've preached here, it's always been about the gospel, right? You might be getting a little tired of it, right? Why all this talk about the gospel, right? Why all this talk about this core basic doctrine? Let me start with an extremely biblical illustration. Consider Shaquille O'Neal, okay? Just kidding, this is not biblical at all. But consider Shaquille O'Neal. This is good, I think. All right. This is one of the greatest sinners to ever play the game. Everybody knows who I'm talking about, right? This is a large, giant, massive man. He's about 7'1". I think he's about 370 now. I don't know. He's huge. He wore a size 23 shoe. I wear a 10. I have nice little lady-like feet. He has massive man feet, okay? And this guy, he dominated the game of basketball. He had this legendary and unstoppable drop step that got him right to the basket every time for a dunk, and he never missed, all right? This guy, he led the NBA in field goal percentage for a record 10 years, which is just ridiculous, all right? This guy was an unstoppable basketball player, one of the greatest to ever play the game. But if you've ever watched any basketball in the last 20 years, you know that there was one major glaring weakness in Shaq's game, right? You know what I'm talking about? Shaquille O'Neal could not hit a free throw. Everybody knows what a free throw is, right? It's the simplest shot in basketball. You're standing there unguarded by yourself and you just get a free shot. It's a free throw. But Shaq could not do it. It's uncomfortable and awkward to even watch him do it. I kind of get embarrassed for the guy when he's up there shooting free throws. All right. And it was so bad that an entirely new basketball strategy was derived around this weakness. All right. It was called hack-a-shack. OK, you couldn't stop the guy. So what you did is you just fouled him continually. So you put him on the line and he couldn't hit him. All right. And they actually had to make a new NBA rule to prevent teams from doing this. All right. This guy was one of the greatest players to ever play the game. And at the same time, he was maybe, and I think this is official, he was maybe the worst free throw shooter in history, okay? And I'm not being conceited or arrogant when I say that I shoot free throws significantly better than Shaquille O'Neal. And I am very average at it, okay? He's just that bad. So anyways, Shaq was known to spend hours, all right, constant hours in his own personal gym by himself, practicing and working on his free throws, but he never got better. He actually generally got worse throughout his career, which is impressive. But this guy, so he's practicing all the time. He's working harder than anyone else is working in the NBA on his free throws, but he's never getting better. Why? Why does he never get better? And this is one of his teammates put it like this. He said, because Shaq wouldn't let anyone readjust his basic mechanics. Okay? Shaq's free throw shooting never improved because the basics of free throw shooting, the very basics, his form and his mechanics were never changed. All right. The Christian life is just like shooting a free throw in this respect. If the basics are off, then nothing else is going to help you improve. That's why we talk about the gospel so frequently. Everything starts right here. If you get this wrong, you get everything else wrong. So today we're going to learn about the gospel again, and this is really important stuff. So we're in Titus 2, 3, 3 through 7. Follow along with me as I read. This is God's word. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessing, the opportunity to come together to worship you and to learn from your word together. Father, We pray that we would get from it what you want us to get from it, Father. But I pray that we would not just be informed this morning, Father, but that we would be transformed, Father. And I cannot do that by anything I say up here. We pray that you would give us your spirit in this place today, Father. Be working in our hearts and our minds to see your truth and your glory. Father, I pray that we would see the gospel and we would see your goodness and your loving kindness and your glory in a fresh way this morning, Father. We pray that this time would all be to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember last time, I emphasized how important context is to understanding a passage. We can't properly understand what's going on here if we don't understand what's going on around this passage. Our first verse, verse 3, begins with a 4. So what we're looking at today is directly connected to what we looked at last time. So what did we look at last time? It was about 4 weeks ago. So let's kind of remind ourselves what we did last time. We were in Titus 2:15 through 3:2, so you can look back there. We did it in two primary sections. Titus 2:15 was directed at the young pastor Titus, and Paul was kind of encouraging him to teach the gospel and the very thing we're looking at today, and then to exhort and to rebuke with all authority. But we spent most of our time in 3 verses 1 and 2. We looked at Paul was giving us gospel-motivated commands for how we should live. Specifically, what our attitudes and our actions should be towards the non-Christian, sinful world. Paul gave us 7 different qualities that should characterize our actions and attitudes towards unbelievers. We are to be submissive to rulers, to ruling authorities. We are to be obedient, ready for every good work. We are to speak evil of no one. We are to avoid quarreling. We are to be gentle. And then these 6 were summed up nicely in the 7th. We are to show perfect courtesy toward all people, right? All people. Even those who would do us harm, even those who we disagree with, even those who live blatantly sinful lives, even those who insult God, all people. If Christ can show perfect courtesy towards the men who arrested him and crucified him, not speaking a word of evil to the men responsible for the greatest injustice and evil in history, then we can show perfect courtesy towards the sinners around us. And then we closed at looking at how Christ perfectly fulfilled every one of these 7 qualities. We are to be like this because Christ was like this in his interactions with unbelievers first. We are commanded in Titus 3, 1 and 2 to treat non-Christians and offensive sinners with kindness, gentleness, and respect. We are to serve them and to love them and to put them before ourselves. And we are not to speak a word of evil about them. We cannot go around getting angry and displaying that anger when sinners act like sinners. Right? It is their nature. In order for us as believers to give a godly testimony in a pagan culture, we must remember that such behavior is expected from the ungodly. They were like that when Paul was writing this 2,000 years ago. They're like that today, and they will be like that until Christ returns. We should not be surprised by the existence and prevalence of sin in a fallen world. And as our passage begins today, one of the reasons we are to treat sinners so well is because we used to be just like them. Chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Ouch, right? That's not the most glowing description of what we were like. Paul doesn't mince any words here. He's being pretty blunt. In one short verse, Paul is succinctly describing the nature of a sinner, of the person separated from God. Paul is describing the characteristics of a life without Christ. And he's not talking about those terrible sinners out there, right? He's talking about you and he's talking about me, okay? And he does a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul does this a couple of times. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So we are to treat non-Christians with perfect courtesy, for we were just like them before the grace of God intervened. And Paul is going to give us now 6 different qualities that describe what we used to be like. Let's run through those really quickly. I think it's important to get this picture, and I'll explain why in a little bit. So first, we were foolish, right? That one seems pretty self-explanatory. Foolishness is simply a sinful and stubborn refusal to acknowledge the truth. The word translated foolish here refers to like it's a complete lack of understanding or total ignorance of a particular area of knowledge. Paul's point is that no matter how many advanced degrees you have, no matter how great your intellectual accomplishments, no matter how high your SAT scores are, if you do not recognize God and trust in him, you are foolish concerning the most single most important truth that there is. And Paul describes this masterfully in Romans 1. This is one of my favorite chapters. So much packed into it. And there he tells us, he says that the power and the nature of God are clearly perceived by everyone, but that they reject it. He continues on in verse 21 through 23. He writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." This is the height of foolishness. What can be known about God is it's plain to everyone. Everyone knows God to some degree, but they reject that knowledge. They reject the truth and embrace a lie. This is foolishness. There is nothing more foolish than rejecting the God of the universe. And that is what every one of us had done. Second, we were disobedient. And notice that this is in direct contrast to the obedience that is specifically commanded in verse 1. And foolishness and disobedience, they're intimately related. The two go hand in hand. Disobedience is foolishness, and foolishness is disobedience. Disobedience is just the choice to live in opposition to God. Again, the height of foolishness. And it's a general attitude of disobedience also towards all the authority in the world instituted by God. We live in the age of individualism, right? We hate authority. We hate being told what to do. Who are you to tell me what I am to do with my body? Who are you to tell me who I can marry? As sinners, we are all naturally like this. We reject authorities and rules. This is what we were like. Next, we were led astray, or some of your translations may just say deceived. We have all been tragically fooled into believing that this world is all that there is, and that we are the autonomous captains of our own souls, right? We've been deceived into believing that we're pretty good people and everything seems to be all right. In our day and age, though, we've been particularly deceived into buying into Paul's next descriptor. He then writes that we used to be slaves to various passions and pleasures. And again, this is in direct contrast to the renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that we were commanded back in Titus 2. And this one, I think, is particularly relevant to our culture today. Paul here is describing what in philosophy is called hedonism. And hedonism, this word comes from the Greek word hedone, which just means pleasure. All right. And all hedonism is a lifestyle that is lived as if one's sole purpose was to satisfy one sensual desire after another. This is a lifestyle that is entirely focused on getting pleasure and avoiding pain. For the hedonist, the whole purpose of life is maximizing pleasure. And anything that does that is a good thing. We've dropped the fancy philosophical term. No one walks around saying, "I'm a hedonist today." But this is, I think, maybe the prevailing worldview of Western culture today. Many of my non-Christian friends from back in North Carolina, these guys, though they wouldn't call it this, they were hedonists. They were pleasure seekers. Life is all about having fun and feeling good, and anything that makes that happen is a good thing. Have you heard the term weekend warrior, right? These are the guys that work really hard. You're really impressed by how hard they work. But then you realize all they're doing is working really hard in the week so that they can play really hard in the weekend. And that's all that they do. And this generally involves heavy drinking and sleeping around. And this is life. This is their sole pursuit, the endless pursuit of pleasure. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that pleasure is a bad thing. Pleasure is a good thing created by God for us to enjoy. But when pleasure goes from being a good thing to an ultimate thing, when pleasure becomes our God, the one thing in life that we seek to fulfill and to make us happy, pleasure becomes debilitating. Paul tells us here that pleasure is enslaving. It becomes a master. Instead of pleasure serving us, we begin to serve pleasure. We become addicted to it, and it consumes our entire lives. A lifestyle that only seeks pleasure is an addiction. And once you're addicted, it's just like a drug. It's hard to stop. And this is the prevailing view of the culture that we live in. And this is what every one of us was like before Christ. Next, he says we were passing our days in malice and envy. This one is again in direct contrast to not speaking evil of anyone and to not quarreling in verse 2. Passing our days, that just means living. We were living our days in malice and envy. And the word translated malice here is the Greek word kakia, which just generally means evil or wickedness or depravity. It's having a generally vicious character in life. In Greek mythology, there was a goddess actually named Kakia, and she was the goddess of vice and moral badness. She was heavily made up, and she was always dressed very seductively, and she went around trying to tempt people to become bad, right? This is the word that Paul is using to describe us. And then we also lived our lives in a general state of envy. And envy is a stupid sin, yet we all do it. Envy guarantees its own frustration and disappointment. By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for. His desires and cravings are insatiable. He's always looking for the next thing. And this is such an accurate diagnosis by Paul. We are never satisfied by anything. We always want the next thing, something bigger, something better, and something shinier. Men are trading their wives in for ones that are 20 years younger. They're buying new cars every day. Young men today are completely rejecting marriage and having to settle down with one person, moving from one sexual conquest to the next. Never satisfied. We are by nature an envious and discontented people. And finally, we were hated by others and we hated one another. And this, again, is in direct contrast to the showing perfect courtesy toward all people of verse 2. Hatred is a natural result of envy. We want things that other people have that we don't, and we begin to despise them for it. And notice the explicitly relational aspect of this one. Sin has completely distorted all of our relationships. We are created to live in loving, giving community. But sin has twisted that. And now relationships are characterized by envy, hatred, and difficulty. So this is what we were. And remember, one of the reasons we are to treat unbelievers and sinners so well is because we were all just like them until God intervened. This is who we were. All of us, without exception, were ourselves once characterized, motivated, and driven by the same sins that are now repulsive to us. Thank God for the transforming grace in our lives. But let's continue on. We're going to move through verses 4 through 7 now. The rest of this is all one single densely packed sentence of theology. Paul tends to do this sometimes, really long, dense sentences. So this is all one. But what are we looking at? We looked at what we were, and now we're looking at what God has done, right? We're looking at the gospel again. And it starts with one of my favorite words in the Bible, but. Paul is transitioning from his emphasis on the importance of remembering our former condition of sin and lostness to the even more important need to remember our present condition of salvation. In 3:4, we have another appearing. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. It is God's nature to be kind to the lost. Consider Luke 6:35. Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This then is another reason why we are to treat non-Christians as well as Paul commands us to, because God himself is good and kind to them, and we are to imitate our God. Remember back to our first sermon on Titus 2:11-14. This was 2 months ago. But there we had two different appearings of Jesus. So right here we have another one. But we're talking about the first appearing. We're talking about the appearing of God's grace in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God's goodness and loving kindness are displayed to us in many ways. But they are ultimately displayed to us in Jesus Christ. This phrase describes the appearance of Christ as the fullest expression of God's grace and love towards humankind. It's all about Jesus. Goodness and loving kindness. Notice what Paul's doing. He's contrasting God, his goodness and loving kindness in verse 4 here with us in verse 3. Look at what we are in verse 3 and look at what God is in verse 4. He's comparing God's holiness to our sinfulness. And this is such an important contrast to our understanding of the gospel. And I think we kind of often gloss over this and miss it. So we're going to spend a second here. The gospel is the good news, right? That's all the word means. But the good news doesn't make sense if we don't understand the bad news first. We can't even begin to understand God's love if we don't understand first God's holiness. For God's love provides what his holiness requires. God's love provides what his holiness requires. So Titus 3:3 is so important to our understanding of the gospel. And let me explain that. We see this in Luke 7. This is a really interesting episode. It's Luke 7, 36 through 50, in which we have the account of this mystery woman. We're not going to read it because it's long. I'm just going to sum it up for you. It's this mystery woman. We're not told her name. We're just told that she was a sinner of great repute, basically, probably a prostitute. But Jesus is having dinner at a Pharisee's house named Simon. And this woman, she comes in. She's weeping, and she's at Jesus' feet, and she's wetting his feet with her tears and then wiping them off with her hair. And then she anoints his feet with this really expensive flask of ointment. And so the Pharisee Simon is sitting back here, and he's kind of sitting back and watching this. And he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of this woman and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Right? Don't think things around Jesus, okay? Jesus kind of knows what's going on in your head, right? So Jesus reads this guy's thoughts, and he speaks to him. And he proceeds to tell him a parable about a judge who forgives two different men. One of the guys owes 500 denarii, and the other one owed 50 denarii. So we have a large debt and a smaller debt. And Jesus then asks Simon, now which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee answers, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Correct. And then Jesus continues. He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Don't miss this. This is critical to our understanding of the gospel. He who is forgiven little loves little. Right? If you think fairly highly of yourself, that, you know, you're not that bad of a person, right? You're not as bad as those people out there. You're generally a pretty good guy or gal. And if you think like this, you will have less joy and appreciation for what God has done for you. This is why Titus 3:3 is so important and why we've spent so long on it. If you really understand the gospel, and if you really understand who you were and what you were like before Christ, it releases great joy and gratitude in your life. He who is forgiven much loves much. Look how much we have been forgiven for. Look at what we were like before Christ and how we would still be today if it was not for his intervening grace. The good news has to start with the bad news. Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian back in the 20th century, he was once asked what he would say if he only had 1 hour with someone to convince them of the truth of Christianity. He said that he would spend the first 50 minutes on God's law and then the last 10 minutes on God's great salvation. He would first explain the bad news, the person's situation separated from God, Titus 3:3, and only then would he get to the good news, God's salvation, Titus 3:4 through 7. We have to have a proper understanding of how bad things were then if we were to appreciate how good things are now. Understanding our state before Christ gives us great joy and gratitude. It makes us love him more. He who is forgiven much loves much. And we have been forgiven so much more than we can ever imagine. We could spend forever here, but we got to keep moving. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what? Right? Verse 5. Look at the first half of verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So verses 5 through 7, they explain to us in more detail and from several different perspectives the nature of the salvation that this appearing of Jesus brought. Here we have the cause and the reason for our salvation, God's great mercy. Over at Grace Baptist Church, I've been preaching through Jonah, and I think Jonah 2:9 is one of the most important verses of the Bible, and it's kind of the theme verse we keep coming back to in the series. says salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is the truth that Paul is explaining here. Salvation is the great theme of the Bible. The whole book is the account of God's working to save and bring sinners back to himself. God is a merciful God who loves to save sinners. But saves us from what, right? We talk about being saved. What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from verse 3 for a part. We have all these terrible qualities that describe us separated from God. But God didn't just save us from being bad people to make us better people. Okay? He did save us from these things, but he saved us from something much worse. God ultimately saved us from himself. Our problem is not primarily that we are bad people, that we are disobedient or malicious or envious and the like. Our problem is the wrath and justice of a holy God. These things that we were are a problem because of who God is. God is perfectly good and holy, and he cannot stand for or allow any sin. And we have rejected this holy God. We have said to our Creator, the one to whom we owe our very existence, that we do not want him or need him, that we can get along just fine without him, that he is wrong and that we know better than him. This is sin, and God must punish sin. We expect good judges to punish murderers for their terrible crime, right? We all do. Why should we expect anything less from the perfect, just God of the universe? God's great wrath is kindled by our sin and our rejection. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Our sin and our resulting separation from God and his just wrath at this sin is our only real problem. And this is what God mercifully and gracefully saves us from. God saved us, right? We did not save ourselves. But why did he save us? Maybe it was because we were pretty cool. Maybe it was because we did something pretty good and commendable. Maybe we deserved to be saved. Or maybe we ourselves chose God. Maybe not, though, it seems. It seems that our verse here and numerous other verses throughout the Bible speak against any of these possibilities. Here, God saves us solely because of his mercy. And we are specifically told that it was not because of any works done by us. Ephesians 2:8-9, one of the greatest verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God saved us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But how did he save us? Go to the second half of verse 5. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Think back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. We just talked about it. The passage goes on, and it's similar to what Paul's writing here. He described what we were like as sinners, and then the rest of 6:11 reads, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." God saves us because of his mercy, and he applies that salvation to us through the Holy Spirit. For those of us who've been in church and around Christianity for a long time, we get pretty comfortable with such terms as washing and renewal and rebirth, right? We kind of hardly even question their meaning, but let's make sure we know what Paul is talking about here. And I have to admit that there's some disagreement over what these verses mean. Catholics generally take these verses to refer to two different events. You have the washing, which obviously must refer to the sacrament of baptism, they say, and then the renewal must refer to the sacrament of confirmation. Or more charismatic groups will say that these are also two events. You have conversion is the first one, and then the second one is this second baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to argue that Paul is talking about one event here, all right, in this verse. We have two metaphors. We have rebirth and renewal. And they're practically synonyms. And this is kind of, he's expressing a unity here with two different words, not two events, but one. Plus, he just uses one preposition, through, in the phrase. Usually where two separate activities are meant, you would get the preposition repeated twice. So we have one event here. And even though the language of washing is used here, I don't think Paul he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about spiritual washing. He's talking about conversion and salvation. And the word we have translated regeneration is a really interesting word. It's a Greek word. It's palingenesia. And that just means rebirth. And it only shows up twice in the entire Bible. And it's weird. It's a philosophical term that Paul steals and uses. And it generally means, it refers to a rebirth of the cosmos, the entire cosmos. And it comes from Stoic philosophy, a very non-Christian philosophy. And they believed that there was this eternal cycle of death and rebirth, death and rebirth. Things would wind down and get bad, and there would be a purging, a rebirth, and things would start over, purified. It was this continual cycle of cosmic rebirth. That's what they meant by this word. The only other time in the Bible it's used is in Matthew 19:28, and Jesus uses the word. He says that at the palingenesia, at the renewal of all things, or at the rebirth, everyone who is lost for my sake will receive a hundredfold and eternal life. So Jesus says that there will be this palingenesia, but only one. There is the rebirth, when everything sad becomes untrue, a purifying, a renewal, when the entire cosmos will be fixed and set right. The entire world will be purified and reborn. But our word, when we're looking at it here in Titus 3:5, it's used in a very different context, isn't it? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about personal salvation. It's the same word. And this word here seems to be totally out of place. This word is supposed to be about universal cosmic renewal, big picture stuff. Paul is using it about individual personal salvation. What is he saying? He's saying the power that is going to renew and redo the entire universe comes into your life now and begins to work in you the moment that you are saved. This is the rebirth. At the very end of the Bible, at the end of history as we know it, God declares in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he starts right now with us in salvation. You don't just get a get out of jail free card, right? You weren't just freed. You weren't just forgiven. You were united to Christ, his past, his present, and his future. We often have a very small picture of what exactly Christ has done for us. When we come to Christ, we come with the most embarrassingly small ambitions and desires. We want to feel better, or we want to feel a little bit less guilty, but Christ, he knows better, and he wants so much more for us. C.S. Lewis, he illustrates it well like this. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." This is what Christ does for us. We are regenerated. We are reborn. We are completely made new. We are united to Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, the creator and sustainer and savior of the entire universe. God does so much more for us in salvation than we expect. We need to expand our horizons a bit. We have to quit thinking of Christ just as a way to get out of some hot and fiery place. We have to quit thinking of him as some nice, wise sage that has some good ideas about how to live. We have to quit thinking of Christ as this guy that helped and healed a lot of people, and quit thinking of him as our buddy or as just saving us. He has done so much more than save us. Thank God that Christ has saved us. That is so important and so good. But we have to think bigger. We are talking about eternal, intimate union with the God of the universe here. We are talking about complete and utter rebirth. When Christ gets a hold of you, you become a new person. 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." It's already come. If you've never read anything by Augustine, shame on you, first of all. After Jesus and Paul and the writers of the New Testament, he's maybe the most important figure in Christian history. It's either him or Calvin or Luther. You can make a case for any of them. But go, and I challenge you to read his book. It's called Confessions. It's truly one of the great works in Christian history. And not only that, but in literary history as a whole. But this guy, he wasn't a Christian until later in his life. And his young pre-Christ life, he writes about it, he's pretty honest, but his young pre-Christ life was dominated by sex and by prostitutes. He had this one particularly beautiful prostitute that he frequented and was very close with. And one day, after being saved and changed by Christ, Augustine crossed paths with his prostitute in the street. Knowing that he was weak, knowing this was an area that he struggled with and of sin, he tried to avoid her and to hide and to get around her, pretending not to see her. But she saw him, and she couldn't let that happen. This is one of her best customers. And she calls out. She says, "Augustine, it is I." To which he replied, "Yes, but it is not I." He was a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We could stay here forever. We got to keep moving. Look at verse 6. "The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And notice something important about this regeneration and renewal that we cannot miss. It is of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the agent or the means by which these things are done. The Holy Spirit gives us eternal life. He sustains our spiritual life. He empowers our spiritual life. And he guarantees that our spiritual life will become eternal life. Thus, we should not and we cannot function without the Holy Spirit. He is the means through which God works in the world today. But why? To what end is God doing all this? Verse 7, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Justification is just, it's salvation seen from a forensic or from a legal perspective. It is the judge declaration of innocence or righteousness. But the grounds are not that the defendant has been found to be free of guilt. Rather, the defendant's guilt, which is us, our guilt has been paid for by another, by Jesus Christ. And so it is a matter of grace, an unmerited gift of Christ's righteousness that is credited to our account. We have been declared righteous by God's grace. And what is the goal of all this? He says the goal is eternal life. And it's strange. When I was young, everyone talked about eternal life all the time. It kind of seems that it's become a bit uncool and passe to talk about eternal life these days. I'm not exactly sure why, but you don't hear it talked about as much. But this is a great biblical truth. I guess our first and primary desire is for God himself. Absolutely. Not the things that we can get from God. But that doesn't mean that the things that come along with getting God, like eternal life, aren't extremely great and important things that we should look for and long for. It's right there in the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the great truth that we are justified and saved. We become heirs of then. And Paul fleshes this out further in Romans 8:16-17. He writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." What is an heir? An heir is just, it's just someone that is due something in the future. They don't have it yet. You're not an heir of something that you already possess. So we are heirs of eternal life, and we anxiously await receiving such a beautiful gift from our great God and Savior. If we have been saved by God's mercy, if we have been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and if we have been justified by God's grace, then we will spend eternity with him. All things will be made new. Everything sad is going to come untrue. These verses, this is the gospel. These are the basics of our entire faith. If we get the basics wrong, we will get everything else wrong as well. So just in case you've missed it, what is the gospel? The gospel is a story of substitution. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Okay? The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of the gospel is the exact opposite. The essence of the gospel is God substituting himself for man. Sin is man substituting himself for God. The gospel is God substituting himself for man. Substitution. If you don't understand that, you've missed the boat. Jesus in my place, right? The four-word summary of the gospel. Jesus came and lived the life we couldn't and died the death we should have. It was purely grace based on God's goodness and mercy. And you will not get it until you get this. You will not understand and be changed by the gospel until you get caught up in God's goodness and grace. We cannot be changed by just wanting to be better people or by feeling guilty for some bad things that we've done. Only God's grace can change a heart. Until you understand verse 3, until you understand the bad news and recognize what you were and how bad of a state you were in, you will see no need for salvation. And thus you will not recognize God's great mercy and grace displayed to you in verses 4 through 7. Verses 3 is foundational to verses 4 through 7. Amazing grace. It is only God's grace that can change a hardened, sinful heart. Now, I want to close with a story that I think illustrates this critical point beautifully. It's from a Vietnamese movie. It's called Three Seasons. All right. It's worth watching. It's about a young man named Hai, and he's a rickshaw driver. Everyone know what a rickshaw is, right? It's okay. People pulling people along in the streets in these carts. He's a rickshaw driver, and he meets and falls in love with this beautiful woman named Lan. The problem is Lan is a prostitute. And both of these people have completely unfulfilled desires and terrible lives. And he is in love with Lan, but he could never afford this beautiful, expensive prostitute. And Lan hates her life, her poverty, and what she is forced to do to survive. She longs so badly just to live a normal life in the seemingly beautiful hotel that she only gets to visit and then is kicked out a few hours later. She does not want to be a prostitute. She hates her life. But she is forced into it by necessity. She dreams of getting out one day and being wealthy enough to stay in this beautiful hotel as a guest and to live like all these other seemingly happy and rich people that she sees. So one day the guy, Hai, he enters this big rickshaw race. They have rickshaw races, I guess. But he wins the race, surprisingly, and he gets the grand prize, which is a lot of money. This is his chance, right? This is his chance to use this money and to get out of his life in poverty and to set himself on a good path, to set himself up for the rest of his life. But he doesn't. He blows it all on his one desire, a night with Lan. He rents the room in this elegant hotel and he pays Lan's expensive fee and says that he wants to see her in the room that night. So they're setting it up nicely. Everyone is expecting this steamy love scene. And Lan, she is expecting it too. But to our shock, she gets there and he says, "I do not want to have sex with you." He pays her expensive price and he rents this expensive room only to give her a night of normalcy and freedom from the misery she is stuck in. He has only purchased her a place as an actual guest in a normal world that she dreams of joining. And he asks only permission to watch her fall asleep. Slowly and comfortably, she falls asleep and he is gone by morning, having demanded nothing from her but the chance to fulfill her desire to belong. He loves her so much that he only wants to serve her and to bless her. He wants to pour himself out to give her what she has always wanted. But the next day, something snaps in her. She finds that she cannot go back to her old job in prostitution. Having experienced for the first time someone who used his power to serve her rather than to use her, she gains a new sense of her own dignity. She is not the same person. She is changed by the transforming grace of selfless love. This is what Christ Jesus does for us in the gospel. He has all the power in the world, but he gives it all up and becomes our servant. Lon is transformed by Hai's great act of sacrifice and service, by his grace. We are not changed by rules or laws or by trying really hard. We can only be changed by grace and mercy. And Jesus has poured it out on us in abundance on the cross. This is the gospel. These are the basics that we must understand. This is how we are saved and how we are changed. Look to the cross where we see so clearly the love and the mercy and the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good and gracious and merciful God. You are a God who loves to pursue and to save sinners. Father, we would, every one of us in here, be lost without your salvation. Father, we recognize what we were apart from you, Father. We were sinners. We had rejected you, Father. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Father. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Father, remind us that it's not just how we get in, Father, but it is our entire life. The gospel fuels and sustains everything, Father. May we never forget what Christ has done for us, Father. We thank you so much for your grace and your salvation. I pray for anyone in here who does not know you, Father, that your Spirit would be working and moving in their hearts. Convict them of sin, open their eyes to what they are, and show them what they can be with Christ. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you that we have the blessing and the opportunity to worship you. And I pray that you would bless us as we go from this place. In Christ's name, amen.